Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 9. We're working through the terms that we find in Isaiah chapter 9 that describe the coming Messiah that were written by the prophet Isaiah. And today we turn our attention to the second of those. He is a mighty God in Isaiah 9, 6. Most of us by this time have done our Christmas decorating. We've trimmed the tree, if you will. We've put up the lights on the outside. And those of you who have younger children, little children, know that it's a wonderful time of the year as they get to join in with you and decorating your home and hanging the ornaments on the tree. And it's a lot of fun. You play your Christmas music, you drink hot chocolate and apple cider, you listen to Christmas songs together. But I have a very vivid memory of doing this with my family back when they were very young, especially my oldest daughter, Ella, one of the first times that we decorated the tree together. And I think at the time she was maybe 4 years old or something about that, and we were in the process of hanging the bulbs on the tree. And these were the old-fashioned bulbs that were made out of that perfectly breakable material. And she hung one up, and it fell on the ground, and it broke. And her little face just turned down. I mean, she started to cry, and she scooped up the pieces, and she brought them to me and said, "Daddy, can you fix it?" You know, it's such a childlike expression for her to think, and it's humbling as a parent to think that your child thinks that you're that powerful, that you can actually fix something that is broken like that. The truth is, we can't. There are some things we can't fix in this life. There are some things that are well beyond our ability to even begin to try. As we come to Isaiah 9 this morning, the king of Israel, Ahaz, has found himself in a shattered bulb situation. He's looking at his nation. They are under the threat of a king that is going to destroy them. It had gotten that way, if you look back just a couple chapters before that, to Isaiah chapter 7, because Ahaz had rejected the advice of Isaiah. Isaiah had told Ahaz that, look, these two kings to your north that you're afraid of, the king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, you shouldn't be afraid of them. You should trust God. But Ahaz was just petrified that these two kings would come against him and wipe him out. And so instead of trusting the Lord, as Isaiah was saying, Ahaz decided to make an alliance with the king of Syria. This powerful nation that was wiping out one nation after the other, thinking that if he became friends with the big bully on the block, that it would protect him and his people from having to face the consequences of their warring ways. Well, indeed, Assyria did wipe out Syria in the northern kingdom, but when they did so, they found themselves on the way to the southern kingdom, and now the terms of peace had changed. And Assyria was telling Ahaz, more tribute, you give us more power, we take more control, and he found himself in a situation that he couldn't fix. It was like a shattered bulb. He tried a shortcut. He tried to take matters into his own hands. He'd not listened to the Lord, and now everything was broken and lost. I don't know how many times we found ourselves in those kind of situations where we've tried to take matters into our own hands or make a shortcut to get from the place we are to the place that we want to be. If you've ever felt that way, if you've ever experienced that, then the passage we're going to look at this morning and the word we're going to focus on this morning is very important for us. The fact that we are to worship a mighty God if we wish to be delivered. That's who we need to turn to, and that's what Isaiah is teaching the people of Israel as he makes this prophecy about their future, about this rescuing, powerful king, this king of heaven that would come to deliver them. Last week, we saw that he would be a wonderful counselor. Today, we turn to the second of these terms to see that he would be a mighty God. And so would you listen as I read, beginning in Isaiah chapter 9, there at the beginning of that chapter, You can follow along in your Bible, or you can see it on the screens. This is God's holy and inerrant word. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Father, would you bless us as we reflect more deeply on the meaning of this passage, not just in its original context, but as we reflect on it here now, thousands of years later. Grant us your grace, Lord, to see our sin and to see our need. And would you help us to fix our eyes on the mighty God? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah has said in this passage that there will be one coming who will have these characteristics, the first of which was Wonderful Counselor, which we looked at last week, the second of which is that he would be a mighty God. This is a combination of two Hebrew terms, El Gibor. El Gibor. El is a short term for God. It's a word that's often affixed to these other descriptors of the nature, the characteristics of God. And so in that sense, we're talking about a figure here who is divine. That's why it's translated God. But what kind of a God? He would be a mighty God. Gibor is the Hebrew term. That is a God of might, or maybe even better, a God of heroic strength. Now, I want you to understand that those two terms there, heroic strength, are important, because it's one thing to be strong. It's another thing to be a hero and to have a heroic mindset. It is a third thing, a greater thing, a more incredible thing when you put them together and you find someone who is heroic and strong. Because the person who has those two characteristics is not only able to do what needs to be done, but is willing and courageous enough to do it. And so Isaiah says the one coming will be El Gibor. He will be a God of heroic strength. He will have the power to do what needs to be done and the knowledge to do what needs to be done, and he will actually have the courage to do it. I read a story this week about some human beings who exhibited that characteristic. It was an Army Ranger unit in 2019 that was on a raid in Afghanistan when they walked into an ambush outside of a village in a city in Afghanistan. There, the combatant fighters were ready for them, and they launched explosive grenades at them and overran them with machine gun fire. And in this unit of Army Rangers, six of the soldiers were hit. Like out of the blue, they didn't barely even know what hit them. But inside of this unit were two Army Ranger medics. And while the firefight was raging and the grenades were being launched, these two medics went to work to save the lives of six men. And they did four of them very quickly. They bound up their wounds. They ministered the medicine they had to them. They started to set up a blood supply to replace the blood they had lost. But they found that two of the men were bleeding so badly that they were about to die on the field. And so they did a procedure that had never been done in combat before, where they hooked up a transfusion kit to the other soldiers who had not been hit to start to run blood into the line, the veins of the men who were bleeding out. It was the first time in combat it had ever been done. The bullets were raging past them. The grenades were firing. Even the medics had to, from time to time, pick up their guns to fire to save these men. But they succeeded in saving the lives of all six of these men. And while they were delivering these men into the rescue helicopter, those two army medics picked up their rifles and they began to fire to cover so that the helicopter could take those men out. Those medics not only had the knowledge and the ability to do what needed to be done, but they had the courage to do it. And they were heroes. They were men of heroic strength. And I want you to understand that's exactly who Messiah was to be. One with not only the ability, but the one who would have the courage to act. These are exactly the qualities that Judah needs to get out of the mess that they're in, right? They're exactly the kind of qualities that you and I need to get out of the messes that we find ourselves in, where the proverbial bulb is broken in our lives, right? So what stops us from trusting in the Lord in moments like that? Well, the answer is it's a lack of active faith. We often look at these seemingly insurmountable obstacles that we're facing, and deep down, even though most of us in this room would say we believe in God and actually do believe in God, there's this part of our faith that whispers back to us. It's the temptation of the devil, perhaps, inside of us, that questions whether or not God really has the power to deliver us, or whether God really has the courage to deliver us. And so we begin to doubt. We begin to lack an active faith. And we begin to look to other resources, other people, other power sources to deliver us from the problems we face. That's exactly what Ahaz had done. Back in 2 Kings 16, this would have happened two chapters earlier than Isaiah 9, we find out what Ahaz had actually done in the time leading up to this raid, where he was presented the options by Isaiah to keep faith in God to deliver you. And it says in 2 Kings 16, Ahaz, instead of trusting God, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, listen to what he said, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And then this, Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he gave it as a present to the king of Assyria. He was so desperate. He was so afraid. He was so consumed with his own view of what was happening that he compromised everything. He thought Assyria would save him, but in the end, Assyria turns against even him. Friends, that's exactly what happens in our lives when we take our eyes off of God and we put them on other things or people or ourselves to deliver us. His fear, his doubt led to a rejection of everything that God had promised to him. That struggle is reminiscent, I think, of a story that we all probably know very well in the New Testament. It's one of the most vivid narratives in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 and following. You can turn there with me in your Bibles if you have them. I think most of you know this story, though. It's a story of Jesus walking on the water while the disciples are in a storm and calling Peter out of the boat. Let me just recap that story with you, because there's so much in this incredible story that is so true of us. It says in verse 22 of Matthew 14, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And you can see it right there, the storm, the fear. That which was broken around them, the terror that was coming across from them, they were far from land. I want you to think right now before I continue on, what is that thing right now for you? Where do you feel farthest from land? Where do you feel the storm? Where do you feel the waves crashing against you? In the fourth watch of the night, it goes on to say, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear because their first reaction to seeing that would have been like all of our first reaction, where we really doubted whether or not it could actually be true. Is it possible that someone could walk on the water and have the power to do that and see our plight and peril and come to us to rescue us? I'm not sure. It has to be a ghost. Their initial unbelief and terror is what strikes them in the face of Jesus' appearance. But immediately it goes on, Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it's I. Don't be afraid." The waves are crashing against the boat and the lightning is flashing and the shore is so far away that they can't see and they can feel their stomachs aching as the boat rocks to and fro. Jesus is saying, "Don't be afraid." He comforts them. He says, "It's I." Notice he doesn't say, "I'll take care of this." He says, "It is I. It's me. It's Jesus." But Peter, and we love Peter, don't we? Because Peter is all of us. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Peter's response, it's just reminiscent to me of the Garden of Eden when the tempter said, "Did God really say?" He inserts the if, the doubt, into the equation. And Peter wants to trust Jesus. He wants to have faith in Jesus. But there's a part of him that's like, "I'm just not entirely sure. If it is you, prove it to me." Just a quick aside on the miracle. This is a miracle, folks, okay? There is no explanation for what's happening in this passage by human standards. It's unbelievable on every human level that we could possibly imagine. And a lot of people reject Jesus and the Gospels and the Bible because of that. But I do have a question for those that feel that way. And my question is this: if there was a supernatural God, why couldn't he do this? He wouldn't really be a supernatural God if he could be defeated by his own creation, right? So if you don't believe it, that's between you and God. But if you reject it because you don't think God would have the power to do something like that, then you don't really understand what God is or who God is. This is a God who made every atom in existence and arranged them according to the way that they needed to be arranged so they would behave the way that they would behave, but he retains power over them. And there are moments in the story of Scripture, usually clusters of time, where God acts in amazing and powerful ways. This is one of them, where Jesus is walking on the water. But Peter is questioning, if it is you, then call me to come to you on the water. And Jesus complies. Now, Jesus is sovereign. He knows what will likely happen, but he complies and he says to Peter, "Come." And so Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. I mean, the moment. Imagine it. Imagine being in that moment. He's walking on the water in a storm, and all of the ifs, it seems, in Peter's life should be resolved. I'm walking on water. It's not an if anymore. You are God. You are the one. But as happens in all of our lives, for just a second, maybe it's a particularly aggressive wave that splashes against the side of Peter's head. It says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink. Something happened in the midst of the call to faith, coming to Jesus, eyes fixed on Jesus, where his gaze turns. And he takes his focus off Jesus, and he puts his focus on the problem that he perceives. And what happens? Immediately, he begins to sink. And that's the story of our lives. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, the mighty God, we begin to sink. Now, Peter does what we should all do in these moments. He cries out as he's going under, Lord, save me. Save me. It's the most desperate phrase that the human language contains. It's the most honest, most vulnerable, most deeply powerful phrase that can come from the lips of any of us when we cry out, Lord, save me. Because it is a confession. We can't do it. It is a profession. You alone can do it. And I am desperate for you to reach out and to rescue me from the waves. In this sense, Peter was just like Ahaz, and we're just like them. We have this faltering faith, and we're reminded time and time again that when we find ourselves in those situations, we have to cry out to Jesus, not just in the initial act of saving faith, friends, but faith is a day-by-day thing. If we don't have the desperation of faith, every single day we will sink. A.W. Tozer defines faith this way: faith is seeing the invisible, believing the incredible, and receiving the impossible. So what happens? It says in verse 31, Jesus, immediately, he didn't sit back, say, I'm going to let you feel this for a while, Peter. Why don't you take a few gulps of that Galilean seawater and start to really sink down. Jesus immediately reaches out his hand, takes hold of him, and says to him as he lifts him up, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And the doubt, brothers and sisters, is taking your eyes off Jesus in the storm. And then Jesus does the most incredible thing of all. When he gets into the boat, it says the wind stopped. Those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The Messiah, Isaiah told us, would not only be a wonderful counselor, but when he came, Isaiah was saying he would be a mighty God. He would be a God of heroic power, who not only could do what needed to be done, but had the courage and conviction to follow through and do it. The ability to do it, this God of heroic strength and power, speaks to the divinity of Jesus Christ. He is not constrained by those things that constrain us. He is God. He's not half a God. He's not part of a God. He is God. He has the power of the divine because he is divine. He is one of the members of the Trinity, the three in one, the Almighty from before the foundation of the world, in eternity past and eternity future, he reigns. He is qualified to act in anything. And not only is he qualified to act, he has the courage to do it. What did he do when he came to this earth? He took on human flesh. He suffered. He was beaten. He was betrayed. He was misunderstood. At his trial, he was slapped. He was cursed. He was rejected, even by those that had seen him walk on water. But he did it because of the courage and the desire that he had to be the one who would redeem us. He has the ability and he has the courage to act. That is who the mighty God is. Now, friends, that doesn't mean that God must rescue us from every single one of life's perils. There's nowhere in the Bible that says, hey, Jesus is going to take all of your problems away in this life. But it does mean that God will rescue us from eternal peril. It does mean that in the end, when we're laying on the battlefield like those six soldiers were, that Jesus is going to be there. And that Jesus is going to carry us to where we need to be carried in the end. And in the meantime, in this life, if some of you wonder, well, what about this life? What does that mean for me now? Does that mean that my life is going to be all pain and sorrow? Well, I'm here to tell you that if there is pain and sorrow in your life, God is using it to do something. He's using it to deepen your faith and ready you to see him and ready you to speak of him and deepen your ability to endure and keep your eyes on him when the waves are crashing against you. It's active faith that fixes its eyes on the mighty God. And this faith that Jesus calls us to doesn't have to be spectacular. It's childlike. It's simple. It is, as it says in Romans 10, confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead. If you do these things in a childlike faith, like my little daughter who brought me the broken bulb, you shall be saved. You will be rescued. You will be delivered in the end from all those things which would seek to separate you from God. It's this kind of faith that enables us to access the power of God as we go through our lives. And there's a great passage in Romans chapter 8 that describes to us what this kind of faith opens our eyes to experience. It says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul wrote, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is a mighty God. He is a God of heroic power. And he has come. The question for us this morning, is that a good description of the faith that we have in that mighty God? As we face the waves that crash against us, and in this congregation, I look out there right now, and I can see some of you, and I know that you feel like you're going under. I pastored in Georgia 20-something years ago, and we had a woman in that church named Marcia who was diagnosed with a very aggressive form of cancer. And she was dying. She was near dying, and I went to visit her, and we had a good visit. And a couple hours later, I got an email from her. And this is what her email said. Because of God's power, I look at my cancer, which could be seen as an opportunity for anxiety, with peace, and with a deepened trust in my Savior and Lord, because he has fixed my eyes upon him rather than on myself. This doesn't mean that facing this situation is always easy or that there's no sadness. But I do trust God completely that his work is right and good for all of us. And I know that he is the God of all comfort. And I know that he will answer my years of prayers for his glory and for his kingdom. Maybe not in visible ways now, but sometime, somehow. And he's led me to pray that way. And I'm confident that he will do it. Marcia passed away a few weeks later. But her funeral celebration, in spite of the grief of loss, was full of joy. Because everyone who knew her knew that she left this place with her eyes fixed on her mighty God who had her and pulled her into his presence when the time was right. Where are your eyes fixed today, friends? Are they fixed on your problems? Are they fixed on your sorrows? Are they fixed on the things that you know you can't fix? Or are they fixed on Jesus, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? If our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we can endure no matter what the circumstances we face on the raging sea of this life. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we prepare now to come to the table and as we continue through Advent to look forward in longing for that day where all of the promises of God are made yes and amen. We pray, God, that you would strengthen our faith, not just the faith that's part of the equation of our salvation, but the faith that's a part of our sanctification, our growth in our Christian lives. Grow that faith, Lord, and even use this time at the table to strengthen our faith so that whatever comes our way, we will know that we serve a mighty God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.